Good morning. It's a delight to be here with all of us this morning. Our sermon text comes from Matthew chapter 22. And as you guys are turning there in your Bibles, I wanted to take a brief moment to review where we've come from so far in Matthew's gospel, specifically recounting what we looked at last week in Matthew 21. We've seen Jesus triumphantly come into the city of Jerusalem with the crowds laying the palm leaves down at his feet, crying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And then he goes and cleanses the temple and drives out all the money changers who were corrupting the worship of God. He curses the fig tree, which is a parable of the temple's judgment. And then he tells two parables directly against the Pharisees, denouncing them and condemning them for their hypocrisy and for their wickedness. And so we see in verse 45 of chapter 21 that the chief priests and the Pharisees heard these parables, and they understood that he was speaking about them. And so here in chapter 22, we get nearing the climax of this confrontation between Jesus and his opponents. So please stand with me as we read the word of God. Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.' Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.' Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth, and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?' But Jesus perceived their malice and said, 'Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax.' And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' They said to him, 'Caesar's.' And he said to them, 'Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. On that day, some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and questioned him, saying, 'Teacher, Moses said if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now there are seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So also the second, and the third down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her. But Jesus answered and said to them, 'You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets.' Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'The son of David.' He said to them, 'Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this morning that we get to come and hear from you, we get to worship you, and we get to be nourished by you. Lord, we ask that you would send your spirit upon us this morning so that we could hear and clearly see who you are through your word. That by your spirit, you would prompt us to greater faith, to greater obedience and love for you, and to repent of our sins. And Father, we ask that in everything, you would be glorified. And it's in your son's name that we prayed. Amen. You can be seated. Just as a heads up, this is a long chapter, and it's going to be a bit longer of a sermon. So you've been warned. Wanted to get that out of the way right up front. In seminary, we have a few classes that are just devoted to their preaching labs. We preach to each other and receive feedback from our students and from our professors. And my most recent sermon in the spring, I got a lot of really encouraging feedback. One bit of constructive feedback I got was that I am really good at the encouraging, comforting parts. I am not as strong or as natural in the forceful, didactic, warning passages. And I thought, okay, noted, I'll fix that. And then here we are with Matthew 22 with a lot of warning for us. But God has a great message for us. There's a popular belief among Christians. It's been popular recently. It's been popular on and off throughout history that will essentially look at the Old Testament and the New Testament and say, these seem like two different things going on. This seems like one of these gods is really kind of mean and judgy and vindictive and not very nice. And the New Testament's nice. Jesus is a kind person. We like that more than the Old Testament. And this chapter, among others, puts that false teaching to rest because Jesus does have words of warning and of judgment for us. So what I want to do in this passage as we work through is really to ask and answer the question, how is it that we're supposed to see Jesus, and then how are we meant to orient our lives in response to seeing him clearly? And if you look at your outline in the bulletin, you'll see the three headings, Jesus' parable of judgment, Jesus interrogated, and then Jesus interrogates. We're going to work through this chapter hopefully pretty fast. In that middle section with Jesus' round of being asked questions, I'm going to pause briefly in each of those and pull out a few practical principles of what it means for us today. But then at the end of the sermon, after verse 46, we're going to pause, and I'm going to spend some time pulling out some of the practical applications from the chapter as a whole. So just so you have a roadmap of where you're going. But Jesus begins by speaking to them this parable of the wedding feast. And he had already been speaking these parables to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees at this point knew that he was speaking against them. But now, Jesus is just driving it home further and further. They've already been knocked down, their guard is down, and he doesn't stop with relentlessly driving it home that they are his enemies. This parable, like the one that came before in Matthew chapter 21, the parable of the landowner, Jesus is describing God through this king figure, repeatedly, over and over, sending his people, sending his messengers to God's people. He sent prophets, he sent messengers, he sent visions and signs, and over and over and over again, God's people rejected these prophets and these messengers. They rejected the message God was giving them. That's what this parable is teaching about, because the unbelieving Israel is those people who were originally invited to the wedding feast, who said no. And then who eventually mistreated and killed the king's messengers. Israel has a long and consistent history of doing this. Moses had to deal with it when people rose up against him and grumbled against his authority. The prophets Elijah and Elisha in the Old Testament were consistently opposed, ridiculed. They were driven out. They were sought to be murdered. The prophet Zechariah in 2 Chronicles, a man of God, was murdered by the king of Israel in the temple of God for calling out his sin, for opposing his unrighteousness. And of course, even to Jesus' own day, the Israelites have continued this pattern of rejecting the Lord's servants. John the Baptist was the forerunner to Jesus, and John the Baptist was beheaded by Herod and his family. And so Jesus in his parable is essentially warning them and telling them, you are not different than your fathers, but you are like your fathers who long ago rejected and killed the prophets. You're doing the same thing now by rejecting and opposing me, the Christ. And so in response, the king is enraged. In verse 7, we see that he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. And in a parable like this, it seems perhaps like a bit of an overreaction. You shouldn't kill someone's messengers or servants, but to raise a city is, it seems disproportionate. But we have to remember that this is a parable teaching us about what's happening in reality. And the language of this parable, it seems to me, is drawing on the language of Isaiah chapter 5. In Isaiah chapter 5, you can turn there if you want, you don't have to. But Isaiah 5 is spent denouncing the sins and wickedness of Jerusalem and Judah. It pronounces woe upon them for their iniquity. And then we read in verse 24, therefore, as a tongue of fire consumes stubble and dry grass collapses into the flame, so their root will become like rot and their blossom blow away as dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. On this account, the anger of the Lord has burned against his people, and he has stretched out his hand against them and struck them down. And the mountains quaked, and their corpses lay like refuse in the middle of the streets. In Isaiah, and then what's happening here in this parable, God is saying that my people, Israel, through their rebellion, through their wickedness and unbelief and rejection of the prophets and finally the Son, they have become no better than the pagan nations. In fact, a lot of that language sounds like what God did to Sodom and Gomorrah as he destroyed it with fire from heaven. Israel, in their unbelief, had become no better than the Sodomites. And the Pharisees here are doing the exact same thing. And so Jesus is pronouncing and predicting their woe and their judgment against them. This is a shock to the Israelites because in their mind, to be a descendant of Abraham, to be an Israelite by birth, was an automatic guarantee of eternal heavenly blessings. They thought that to be a son of Abraham by birth was to be a child of God, and there was no one in Israel outside of that group. And Jesus is saying, no, through your unbelief, you have not been my people. But the parable doesn't just end there with the king and God destroying his unbelieving people, but the invitation gets offered to all. God doesn't want to leave his son without a people. He doesn't want to leave his son without a bride. The king doesn't want to leave his wedding feast empty and unattended. And so we see throughout the book of Acts that the door gets spread wide to all who are in the road, in the city, by the wayside. It gets open to the Gentiles, which most of us here are Gentiles. And so it is not just judgment against Israel, but it is opening up the way of salvation and communion with God to people like us. But again, the story doesn't end there, with the wedding feast being thrown open wide and all is right. We see in verses 11 to 14 that there was a man who was not dressed in the proper wedding clothes, who gets rebuked by the king and then thrown into the place of outer darkness. And again, at first blush, this seems like an overreaction. Why would he do this? You would think that a wedding guest who was probably not rich and hadn't received an invitation in the first place wouldn't exactly be prepared to attend a king's wedding feast. He probably didn't have these nice royal garbs on hand. And so, yeah, it makes sense that he didn't have the wedding clothes. So what gives? But we have to understand about this time period is that for kings inviting people to an event like this, it was normal for the kings to provide the wedding garments necessary. They would give them the clothes to wear so that they could be dressed appropriately and respectfully for the event. And so this man not dressed in the wedding clothes isn't just because he is poor and is doing his best, He is being belligerent and defiant. The king has invited him to this wonderful event. He's given him the clothes he needs to attend properly and be respectful. And he's still saying, no, I'm going to wear my own clothes because the king doesn't deserve that level of honor and respect. And this parable is not just a warning against the unbelieving Jews of Jesus' own day, but it is a warning against unbelievers today. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says that many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did I not do all these things in your name? But then Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. There will be professing Christians who come to the wedding feast. They want to receive the invitation. They want to have all the good food, mingle with all the right people, but who don't love and honor the king. And we need to take that to heart and be wary of that, because the fate of those people is the same as the fate of unbelieving Israel. It's judgment. Okay. That is the first parable of the sermon. I think we're making good time. But now, after this, we see in verse 15, the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said. Because again, the Pharisees know that he's talking about them. He's pronouncing judgment against them. And Jesus, at this time, has everyone on his side, it seems like. All the crowds are ecstatic about him. They're bowing down, crying out, Son of David. And so the Pharisees can't simply just arrest him or murder him in the streets because he is a beloved public figure. So they set out to trap him so that through a series of trick questions, essentially, he can defile his own name and his own reputation in the eyes of the Israelites. So that's what they're doing in these three rounds of questioning, from verse 15 all the way through verse 40. So with this first round of question, the Pharisees and the Herodians go and ask him about paying toll taxes to Caesar. And what's important to know is that the Pharisees and the Herodians are an incredibly unlikely duo. It just doesn't make sense. The Pharisees are incredibly zealous. They are incredibly loyal to the nation of Israel. And the Herodians are a Jewish group who are loyal to Herod. They support the Roman government and occupation over them. And so for them to come and ask Jesus a question, it reeks of dishonesty. It reeks of hypocrisy. And they come and ask him this trick question. Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar? And it's a catch-22 situation. If Jesus answers yes, it's lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar, then he immediately alienates the Pharisees and all the Jewish people who are expecting an Israelite king. But if he says, no, it's not lawful, he becomes guilty of treason. And the Herodians will report him to the government, and he could be put to death. And so, regardless if he says yes or no, he will lose his reputation, lose his status, and possibly lose his life. And so this is the perfect question to try to trap Jesus. But Jesus gets out of it by appealing to the likeness and inscription on the coin. He asks, whose likeness is it? And they said, it's Caesar's. And Jesus says, give it back to Caesar. It's his. It's an interesting idea, this verb, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. It is not the idea of give it begrudgingly because it's better for you to just give up something you have rather than face the wrath of Caesar. The idea is that Caesar's image is on it, and so it, properly speaking, belongs to Caesar. It's in your possession now, and if Caesar asks for it through taxes, you give it back to him because it's his. But he also says, render to God the things that are God's. And we have to ask ourselves, what belongs to God? And it's the exact same criteria. The things that belong to Caesar have Caesar's image, and the things that belong to God have God's image. And if you know your Bible well, you know that the only thing spoken of in Scripture that bears God's image is us as people. Humanity was made in the image of God in Genesis chapter 1. And so we render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. We render to God ourselves entirely with devotion. And what this do by quick way of application is that, one, it legitimizes Caesar's authority. Remember, Caesar was not a particularly just ruler, especially in the eyes of the Jews or the early Christians. Rome was full of viciousness and vice and violence. There was no godly virtues present, hardly at all. And yet Jesus is still saying his authority is legitimate. His claim to exert, impose taxes on you is legitimate, and so pay them. So Jesus is not exactly a first century libertarian. Sorry to the libertarians in the room. But he doesn't just say this is legitimate and side with the Herodians, because he also relativizes it. Because not only do me and you as men and women have to render ourselves completely to God, but Caesar also must do so. Caesar himself is made in the image of God, and so everything that he does in his private life and in his vocation must be rendered to God. As a ruler, he must rule well. He must rule in a godly way. And so against the Pharisees, this government is legitimate. Against the Herodians, they cannot sell out to this government and forget God's laws for the sake of following human rulers. And then we see in verse 22, they were amazed and they went away. His answer gets out of trouble and humbles them both to the point of silence. So in the second round of questioning, some Sadducees came and they asked him a question. And again, there are a few important things we need to know about who the Sadducees are. The first, it says in verse 23, they don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. For them, whenever you die, that's it, you're dead. There's no more of you after that. There is no resurrection. There is no eternal life. The second thing that we have to understand is that for the Sadducees, they only believe that the books of Genesis through Deuteronomy were actually God's word. And so if anything was going to be a Jewish doctrine or a law for Jewish life, it had to come from those books. And those books say strikingly little about the resurrection. And the third thing we have to understand is that the Sadducees were an incredibly high-class group of people. They were the elitists of the elitist in a way that would put the Pharisees to shame and make them feel like common laborers. And so the Sadducees come, and here's Jesus, who is a tradesman from the backwoods town of Nazareth. He likely has little formal education, and he is making a big deal about his own resurrection. And so they come and ask me a question, saying, oh, cute little Jesus, bless your heart. You believe in the resurrection? So tell us then, how does it work? They quote this law from Deuteronomy, which is a law that says for a man who dies, his brother has to take his wife. And the purpose of that is that they didn't want his farmland, his home, his possessions, his family name, to be blotted out from the record of Israel or to be given to another family or tribe. The purpose of this was that his brother would take his wife, have children by her, so that his family line could continue and the family property could stay within the family instead of going out to somewhere else. And so they're asking Jesus, this is a law from Moses in Deuteronomy, so it can't be wrong. If your resurrection idea is so true, if it's so good, how can it make sense of this idea? And they provide this incredibly absurd example of this happening not just once or twice, but seven times with seven brothers. And even though it's absurd and would never actually happen, it is hypothetically possible. And so if Jesus' idea of the resurrection can't account for this hypothetical possibility, then of course it's foolish. Get rid of it. Because this is the law. This resurrection is nowhere to be found. And Jesus rebukes them. You're mistaken. You don't understand either the scriptures you claim to hold to, and you don't understand the resurrection that you deny. So first, changing their ideas of the resurrection. He says that in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. They don't become angels, but they are like the angels in the sense that they don't have marriage relationships. The Sadducees thought that the idea of a resurrection was a one-to-one correlation between this present life and the next life. We get all the same stuff, all the same people, all the same property, and Jesus just says that's simply not how it is. We don't know exactly what it looks like, but we know it's not that. But furthermore, you don't understand the scriptures that you claim to adhere to. You claim to be experts in. He appeals to Exodus whenever God reveals himself to Moses in the burning bush. He says, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Jesus is appealing to their own scriptures that they adhere to, but he's making much of this present tense verb, I am. God didn't say, I was the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God didn't used to be their God and isn't anymore. God is presently, at the time of this writing, and even still today, is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And the only way that that can be true is either God is a liar or the resurrection is true. And it is obvious that God is not a liar. The scriptures tell us that. The Sadducees understood that. Jesus would never have claimed such a thing. Obviously, the resurrection is true and can be seen from the scriptures that they hold to. And so Jesus parries this attempt to humiliate him. The crowds were astonished at his teachings, and in verse 34 we see Jesus had silenced the Sadducees. They were unable to reply. So there's a third round of questioning. The Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, and they gathered themselves and sent a lawyer to ask him a question. Someone who is an expert in the Torah, someone who is an expert in the Mosaic Law, asking him a question. What's the greatest commandment in the law? And it's a weird question to ask. It just is. We don't debate among ourselves with our parents about, they asked me to do these two things, which one is the greatest? We just do both of them, right? And so it's a weird question to try to choose some of God's laws that are more important and some that we can kind of dispense with, right? But furthermore, in the Torah, there were 613 individual laws that had to be followed. And so for Jesus to give one answer, it would provide 612 opportunities for someone to get mad that he picked the wrong one, right? But again, he evades and gets out of it. He said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then verse 40 is key. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. He quotes Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. These are two laws in the Old Testament, but he says that the whole law depends on these two commandments. Stanley Hauerwas, in his commentary on Matthew, says that Christians are often alleged of representing a religion of love in contrast to the Jews, who represent a religion of law. And Jesus' comment here just proves that assumption is utterly false. If you don't have love for God, you don't have any of the laws. From Genesis to Malachi, none of it makes sense without love for God or love for neighbor. If you follow, on the one hand, every law to a T, but you do not love God or love your neighbor, you violated it all and have no basis for anything. On the other hand, if you love God and love your neighbor, the rest of it will all fall into place. The rest of the law makes sense and will come about by that changed and renewed heart. So in the Old Testament, the law given by God demands love for God and love for neighbor. But it's also true the other way around. In our New Testament age, in the age of the church, love for God requires obedience to God's commands. In our college and career group, this semester we've been looking at the letters of John, and this past Friday we looked at 2 John, and 2 John verse 6 says, this is love for one another, that we walk according to his commandments. John's point is that you love each other. You love your neighbor by obeying God. That's what it looks like. It's not this vague, fuzzy, get the warm feelings in my heart. I think God is really cool. I like him. Love for God works out in concrete form as we walk in his ways, as we obey him. That is what love is. Anything less than that is not love. Anything less than that is not love. And I particularly like the way that our Westminster larger catechism puts it in questions 102 and then 122, in case anyone is taking notes and wants to check those references later. But it says that to love God and to love our neighbor is the sum and summary of the Ten Commandments, right? If we want to know what it looks like to love God, we look at the first four commandments. We have no other God but him. We don't have idols. We don't take his name in vain. And then what it looks like to love our neighbor is, again, not the warm fuzziness of liking someone, but it means to honor our father and mother, to not murder, to not steal, to not covet. That is what it looks like to love our neighbor. And so as people following Jesus, we must be people who are devoted to loving God by walking in his commandments. We can't be content with obedience without love, but we also can't be content with loving feelings without obedience. They go together and are inseparable. So Jesus parries the third and final round of questioning, meant to humiliate and trick him. They are stunned into silence. And so now Jesus goes on the offensive. He asks his own question. In the movie The Princess Bride, there's this incredible scene between the Dread Pirate Roberts and Inigo Montoya, where they're having this sword fight, and they're both fighting left-handed, and then the Dread Pirate Roberts is pushing back Inigo Montoya, and it looks like he's going to lose, and then he smiles and says, "I didn't tell you something. I'm not left-handed." And so he switches to his dominant hand, and then goes and is pushing the Dread Pirate Roberts back, and it looks like he's going to win now. That's what the Pharisees have been doing for this round of questioning. They think they've pulled a fast one on Jesus and are going to push him back on the defensive. And now in his own round of questioning, just like the Dread Pirate Roberts, he says, "I'm also not left-handed." He goes on the offensive again and pushes them back and utterly defeats them. He asks a question, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." And we have to understand that at this time, the Jewish people were expecting some sort of Christ or Messiah figure who he would come. He would be from the line of David, and so God's kingdom would be restored through him as this figure sat on the throne in Jerusalem. And the son of David figure would cast out all enemy occupants, all Roman oppression, and reestablish Israel as a kingdom, and that would last forever. And so they're expecting a son of David to come and liberate them. And Jesus says, how can he simply be the son of David? It's not that he's not the son of David, because he is, but he's more than that. And he quotes Psalm 110, which is the psalm that we sang just before the sermon. "How does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet.' If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" It was something true in their culture and true of ours that fathers don't submit to their sons. Fathers don't call their sons Lord. They don't make their sons the head of the family, the owner of the family business. You just don't do that. And David, of course, would have understood that because he was a king. And so Jesus is saying that for David to look at this Messiah figure who was his son and say, "My Lord," to him, he must in some way be exalted high above him. This Messiah figure is, of course, Jesus Christ, who is not simply the Son of Man, but the Son of God, who has ascended and sits at the right hand of God. And as we confess in the Apostles' Creed, he is coming to judge the living and the dead. This is the Messiah, not simply a man overthrowing the chains of Rome, but he is God breaking the chains of sin and death. That is what the Messiah is. That is what he is here to do. And yet again, just like in the parable and just like through their own round of questioning, the Pharisees are shown to not understand the very scriptures that they claim to abide by. They don't understand the very God that they're waiting for. And so for that reason, we see in Psalm 110 that the Messiah rules in the midst of his enemies, and he scatters kings of the nations. He destroys those who rebel against him. He judges those who have unbelief and who are defiant and wicked. And right now, the Pharisees are those people. He has come into his own, and he has been rejected by his own. So now that we're at the end of this chapter, I want to draw out a few points of application as we think about what this means for us. We've seen who Jesus is. He's a master of the scriptures. He is the Son of God, the Messiah, who is the King who will reign and judge his enemies. So what? What does it mean? First, it means that we must be a people who fear God. Fearing God is not a popular motif or idea currently, but we must be a people who truly do fear the Lord. And there are some people who have incredibly sensitive consciences right now who struggle to approach God and think, how can God have mercy on a sinner like me? How could God love and accept me? And if that's you, I'm not talking to you right now. What I'm saying doesn't apply. So feel free to not listen. But for most of us, that's not our problem. Most of us don't have too sensitive consciences, but our consciences are too dull. They're too lax. We think that it's a casual and a light thing to come into God's presence, to call on his name and to be called by his name. And brothers and sisters, if that's us, which I confess that it is me sometimes, we have to repent of that attitude. God is an incredibly gracious and merciful God to reach out to us, to offer mercy and forgiveness to us. But he is a fearsome God who judges his enemies, who will destroy the wicked and the ungodly, who will destroy people who take his name in vain. So we must fear the Lord even as we love the Lord. The second application is that we have to examine ourselves, not simply whether we fear or love the Lord, but how we're doing that, why we're here. We don't want to be like that man who attended the wedding feast without the proper wedding clothes. We don't want to be like the people who aren't dressed in the righteous white robes dipped in the Lamb of the Blood that Revelation speaks of. We have to ask ourselves, do I love the Lord my God with all my heart and soul and mind? Do I love my neighbor as myself? Am I here as a Christian dressed in the righteousness of Christ, received in faith, devoting myself to him? Or am I here for other reasons? Because I like the people, I like the connections, because I like the music, because it's just what we do. Because brothers and sisters, God sees our hearts. He knows our hearts deeper than sometimes even we ourselves know it. And if God were to come back right at this moment, being here within the walls of Metrocrest, underneath the ceiling, wouldn't shield us from his sight. Nothing would. So we must examine ourselves. Have we been clothed in the righteousness of Christ? But finally, this chapter is not just a dreary one meant to break our spirits and cause us to tremble and quake before the Lord. But we have to rejoice. Because brothers and sisters, if you're here this morning dressed in the righteousness of Christ, Jesus Christ is your King. He has invited you to a wedding feast and given you the proper clothes. He has forgiven you your sins. He has defeated your enemies of sin and death and the devil. Our King is infinite and eternal and unstoppable, and nothing can overcome his plan. He is reigning right now from heaven and will come again with glory. His kingdom will have no end, brothers and sisters. As the prophet Hosea says, once we were not a people. Once we were Gentiles, scattered among the nations, strangers to the promises of God, ignorant of the gospel. But now we are a people. We are God's people, called by his name. We have a great high priest and a great king over us who teaches us and is merciful towards us. So let's rejoice in that fact, even as we fear the Lord.